Now please turn in your Bibles to John 14, and we're going to take it up again in verses 25 to 27. These are Jesus' last words to his disciples, the most intimate conversation that he had with his disciples and all of his ministry, and it occurred after Judas left. Judas left the building, I believe, and now Jesus pulls his disciples in and has an intimate conversation with them concerning his relationship with them and the Christian life in the world. So this is a message directly to us this morning. And so let's all rise together and hear the word of God from John 14, verses 25 through 27. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray you would open this up for us today. Holy Spirit of God, we plead with you that you would speak to us. Speak to us that we might hear the voice of God this morning through these beautiful words. Holy Spirit of peace, render that peace to us today. We want to hear the fluttering wings of the dove in this building now. Come, Holy Spirit, we plead with you, come now. Help me, help me, help me. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, Jesus is saying goodbye. It's a long goodbye. It may be one of the longest goodbyes that you're going to find in all of the Scripture. He is about ready to leave. And Jesus is going to depart, of course, twice. First to the cross and then to the throne. But saying goodbyes is painful. And I think we can tell there's a little pain here in the heart of Jesus. And that's going to show even as we come into his prayer in chapter 17. It pains Jesus to say goodbye, as it does for all of us. Not a one of us in here. We say goodbye to our brothers and sisters, our friends, our family members. We feel just a tinge of pride, sometimes more than that. Tears flow. Believe me, I know. I live in a house where tears are flowing a lot. And so when you say goodbye, it's just kind of painful. But Jesus wants to encourage his disciples in these words. There's so much encouragement here. He wants them to know that he's not going to be completely away from them. He will be with them. The Father will be with them. The Spirit will be in them. See, he's giving them all of this, these heads up to encourage them as they face the world out there. Because the Christian life is a hard life. But it's a good life. Don't you like the good heart? There's the good heart. There's the bad heart. There's the good easy and the bad easy. But we've got the good heart in the Christian life. Don't we, brothers and sisters? Can everybody relate to that? There's something very hard about the Christian life, but there's also something very good. We can sense there's something good happening here. And so we are equipped, brothers and sisters, to live out this Christian life. And we have everything that we need at our disposal. Our Lord Jesus Christ knows that he's sending us into battle. In fact, in Luke 10, he's telling the 70 what, I'm sending you as lambs among the wolves. Isn't that a good picture of how we live in the world around us? Bah, bah, bah. And all these slobbering wolves are just coming in and, you know, as circling around and sort of feel the threatenings of the demonic pressures. You can relate to that, can't you? We are as lambs among the wolves. We are in a world that is not friendly. We face the world, the flesh, and the devil, all of it. But Jesus knows we're into this intense, this serious warfare. But we are calm, we are collected, we are not panicking. Why? Because we have exactly the equipping we need to make it through this world. It's a dangerous world, but Jesus gives us what we need for it. So, now this morning from these verses, 25 through 27, Jesus says, I'm leaving you with two things. So two essential supernatural gifts that are given to us that really make the Christian life something very impressive, something that you step back and go, whoa, I can't believe this is happening to me. The Christian life is, I think, a constant, wow. We made it through that storm of all storms, a level 7 hurricane. Those waves had to have been 250 feet high. And we were in this rubber raft and we went down and up into the trough, up over the mountain of it, and then down again. And are you still there? I'm still here. Everybody's still here. Wow. Amen. From time to time, don't we go, wow? Whoa. Or even whoa. Either way. Either way is good. But that's because there are two essential supernatural gifts that Jesus leaves with us. The first of which is in verse 26. Speaks of the Holy Spirit again in 26, the Helper, where the King James Version calls Him the Comforter. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. And again, the word Helper, not quite. The word Comforter, not quite. Parakaleo, that nails it. Of course, that's in the Greek, so again, that doesn't help you, does it? But that's a come-along cider. I like that. We studied a Navigator's course on discipleship, and it was called the Come-Along Cider Course. And it was the best way, I think, to translate the parakaleo, because that's what it is. The Holy Spirit is the very best of the coming-along ciders, where we're walking together, and He's teaching us as we're walking together. And there's a relating of the Holy Spirit's teaching to the immediate experience. So the people who are being discipled, whether it's in the boat or whether it's being on the trail down to Jerusalem or in the garden or anywhere else, the Holy Spirit is right there. He's the parakaleo, the one who teaches, disciples, exhorts, comforts. He does all of that. He's all of that alongside, right with, in the boat, in the middle of the storm, in the trial, the Holy Spirit is right there with us. And the main thing, the main task of the Holy Spirit of God is what? It's to teach. To bring to remembrance the things that Jesus teaches in the Word of God. He always, always supplies the voice to the Word of God. He is the added voice. Now, the Word of God is here. It's accessible to us, but it has to be called to our remembrance. And that's what the Holy Spirit does for us. He embeds the seed in the soil. It's one thing for me to scatter the seeds this morning in this congregation. It's another thing for the Holy Spirit to take the seed and push it down and get it down into the soil of your heart and really bring it as a relevant personal thing in your life right now. The Holy Spirit of God that does that. There's an immediacy to the Word. There's an immediate relevance to the Word. When the Holy Spirit is there, added upon to, as if we're icing on the cake of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit adds an immediacy to it, a personal touch to the Word of God that goes right down into the very core of our hearts. It shakes us, it moves us, it transforms us. I think every one of us can testify to that. There have been times in your life where your life has been changed by the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit bringing the Word to remembrance. And some of you know, 5 years ago I had intense demonic spiritual attack. It was in the nighttime. The nighttime hours would have been 4 or 5 in the morning. And I woke up with the Word of God He prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies, and that has changed my life since then. There was something unique about that moment. Yes, we had sang Psalm 23 thousands of times, but then the Holy Spirit says, remember this. I bring this to your memory right now. And then the trials and the spiritual attacks and the demonic hardcore attacks on our lives, on our church over the last 5 years, and that word has come back again and again and again. I've seen it. I've witnessed it. The chills have gone up and down my back again and again as I interpret reality by Psalm 23. He is preparing a table before us in the presence of our enemies right now. And let the wolves slobber. Let the demons stretch forth their arms at us. They can't get to us because we're having dinner. Excuse me. We're having dinner. And I'm a different person today because of that word. It has transformed me. I just pick one of them. I'm sure I could pick 6 or 7 other moments in my spiritual walk, and you can too. Amen? If you can think of something, say amen. Yes, the Holy Spirit has brought that to my memory, and that word has changed me into a different man and a different woman today. I was down in Los Mochis, down in Sonora, Mexico, 6 months ago. And I was at this conference, and as I walked in the conference, I met the most Spirit-filled, joyful man in Mexico, bar none. I haven't met every joyful guy. I've met every Christian in Mexico, but of the sampling of 6,000 that I've met over the years, this guy was the most Spirit-filled, joyful guy. Hugs for everybody walking into the conference. Everybody got a hug. Smiles. It split his face. All I could see was a smile. I can see his nose. I can see his ears. The whole time. Friday, Saturday, Sunday, when I preached, he was there. So I turned to one of the elders and said, who is this guy? Oh, let me tell you about this guy. He's from El Salvador. And he settled down here in Sonora. And years ago, he was the town drunk. He was abusive. He ruined his house. And God did a work in his life that you would not believe. The most abusive man in Mexico became the most gentle, loving, joyful man in the church. How does that happen? I ask you, how did that happen? The Holy Spirit of God took the Word of God and implanted it in his soul. That's how it happened. So everybody needs to hear the voice. Everybody needs to hear the voice. It's not audible. It's the still small voice. So small you're not going to hear it. Sent through sound waves in the atmosphere of this world, but every pastor needs to hear the voice too. Let's speak to ourselves as we launch 2.0, and we hear the voice. Do you love me, Peter? Well, that was for Peter. And that will be for Peter. That will be for Peter forever and ever, unless the Holy Spirit looks at you and says the same thing. Do you love me, Kevin? Do you love me, Todd? Do you love me? Feed my lambs. And when you hear the voice, when you hear the call, feed my lambs, it will impact your life for the rest of your life. Period. These men who say, I was called, now I'm not. You didn't hear the voice. When you hear the voice, as Peter did, Lord, you know that I love you. Well, then feed my lambs and go into the slaughter because you're going to be slaughtered. And when you hear the voice, You'll never be the same. Come hell, come high water, feed my lambs. That's what you do. Come 1,000 discouragements, come 10,000 trials, criticisms, false brethren. Your salary cut in half 4 times, which for Todd will be 0. Come crucifixion, come fire, come whatever it is, feed my sheep. That is your life forever, for the rest of your life. And nothing will dissuade him from his calling. Nothing. When you hear the Spirit's voice, feed my lambs. That's what you do for the rest of your life. So how do you know the Spirit has spoken to you through the Word? It's very easy. Your life will be transformed. That's it. When the Holy Spirit speaks, your life will be different. It will be different. It transforms you for the rest of your life. And all other religions just simply can't do this. They have their rituals, they have their meditations, their ideologies, but they lack power. They can't change. They won't transform you. But when you come face to face with the Word of God, when the Spirit of God applies the Word of God to ourselves, brothers and sisters, it transforms us. And praise God, in a world of so many inauthentic gospels and so many fakey religiosities in America that have no power, have some semblance of Christianity but don't transform anything, at least we know when the Holy Spirit is present, people's lives change. And the most abusive man in Sinaloa, Mexico, is turning into the most gentle man and the most beautiful, Spirit-filled, joyful man in the church in Mexico today. You know it when the Holy Spirit adds His voice to the Word of God. You know it that you know it that you know it. Settle for nothing less than the work of God, through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. And that's why we don't make a big deal out of programs. We don't make a big deal out of big evangelistic crusades. We don't make a big deal out of our advertising campaigns. What we make a big deal out of is praying for the Holy Spirit to come. And when He does, it doesn't matter how glossy your brochures are. It doesn't matter how wonderful your evangelistic crusades are and your conferences are. What matters is that the Holy Spirit came. And that's what we want. And we are impacted by this God-sized voice. Because there's nothing that can shake us, nothing that can change us, and nothing that can direct us like the Holy Spirit of God bringing the Word of God to our remembrance. It's the voice behind the Word. It is intensely personal. It is intensely relevant. And you will know that it is God speaking to you. And I am amazed how closely the Holy Spirit works with His Word. We don't separate these things. Now, some tend to separate. We don't want to do that. The Holy Spirit hovers over this Word. And as you're in this Word, He's there. And it's interesting, in my prayer life, there are some prayers that I don't see answered immediately. But the prayers that I find answered almost instantaneously are prayers when I say, Holy Spirit of God, it's just not ringing. I'm just not getting it. I don't understand it. It's not coming through. It's dull to me somehow. My mind is dull to all of this. Teach me, Holy Spirit of God. I need You so much. I need You to open this up for me. Where are You? Holy Spirit of God. He's right there. He answers these prayers. I've given you so many examples of this. But one of them that comes to my mind right now, because I'm just glancing over here, is I was in the hospital. I wanted to encourage the Fines with something. This would have been 14, 15 years ago. And there was a verse that came into my mind. And yet I didn't have the concordance. I wanted to pull it out. I just prayed for a second. Holy Spirit of God, I'm walking into the hospital room right now. I want to encourage Bob and Debbie with something. And I opened it up and my eyes fell on the verse I wanted to share. That's just a small illustration. I'm telling you, I could have given you thousands this morning of how the Holy Spirit does these things with His Word. He brings His Word to us. He embeds it in us. He changes us with it. With His Word, it's amazing. Praise God for the Holy Spirit of God. But secondly, let's move on to the second supernatural gift that Jesus leaves with us. In verse 27, take a look at it in your Word this morning. John 14:27, He says, I'm leaving the Holy Spirit with you. He's going to bring to your remembrance the things that I said to you. And then verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Jesus gives us peace. He gives us His peace. It's a beautiful thing. It is a gift of the Spirit. It's fruit of the Spirit, of course. But Jesus leaves His peace with us. Now, that's curious language, isn't it? I leave my peace. Well, wow, that's strange. I want you to look at Matthew 10, verses 11 to 13, and consider for a moment what this might mean, to leave your peace. Do you ever say that? You ever walk into somebody's house, okay, I want to leave my peace with you, and then you walk out. Do you ever do that? How many of you have done that? Nobody's done it. Well, then what is this? Is anybody curious? What is it to leave your peace? Matthew 10, verse 11. These are Jesus' instructions to the 70 as they go out to do their first evangelistic campaign throughout Israel. And He says there in verse 11, now, whatever city or town you enter into, inquire who in it is worthy. And stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. So evidently, you walk into a house, if there's not a reception, you take your peace and you walk out. Now, that's not a gun. There's a difference between peace and peace, as you probably know. Jesus is speaking of peace like a commodity. It's kind of like a bag of gold. You know, you leave some gold in the house and then you walk out. Or you gather up all your gold and you walk out with your gold. That's what He's saying here. I think it's a little bit like that Amish friendship bread. Have you ever heard of that before? We used to do that. It was kind of a hassle, though, to keep it alive in the fridge or whatever it was. I'm not sure what it was. Some kind of growing thing. Some kind of mold or yeast or something that just grew and grew and grew. And then you share it with others. I think that's the picture that comes to my mind as I think about you leave your peace and Jesus leaves His peace with us. And what happens is things like love, joy, and peace are contagious little microbes that tend to infect. They're like little Amish friendship bred microbe things that have little micro babies. And the little micro babies creep into other people's houses and breads and things. And it just grows and grows and grows. That's the picture that I get from this leaving the peace. Think of an orphan who is taken out of a very dysfunctional, chaotic, abusive situation where, you know, things are flying around all the time. People are getting hurt. And, you know, think about that orphan and then brought into a very, very peaceful, quiet, loving, joyful home for the next 8 years. Think about that. You know, just the difference. Could that new atmosphere or environment affect this little boy? I think of the first Hawaiian Christian, Obukaya, who came over on a ship around 1805 and stayed in the house of Timothy Dwight, right in the middle of the greatest spiritual revival in American history or 19th century history. And Obukaya, he lay dying at the end of his life. He called his Hawaiian friends. This would have been about
15 years or 10 years later, he would have been about 23 or 24 years of age. He called a couple of his Hawaiian friends that came with him to his bedside and said, "Above all things, my dear friends, make your peace with God. You must make Christ your friend. I have strong faith in God. I am willing to die when the voice of my Savior calls me hence. Remember that you must love God or else you perish forever. God has given his Son to die of you. I want to have you love God very much. I want to talk with you by and by. I can't now. I want to say more." His last words came back. "Aloha oi. My love be with you. I am not sick. I have no pain. I am well." And then he died. And the historians said the expression of his countenance was that of perfect peace. He died on February 17, 1818 at 26 years of age. Now, this is a little boy whose parents were killed in tribal warfare. A little boy who was in the chaos of total dysfunctionality, grabbed his little baby sister, put her on his back, was running as hard as he could. An arrow took the life of his little sister. He barely survived. That's where he came from. But now, he's in heaven. Now, he's enjoying perfect peace. What a difference. What a difference. But what is this peace? What is peace? Peace, I like to boil it down this way. This is, I think, the easiest way to understand peace. Peace is this. Peace is things are okay. Things are really good. It is well with my soul. I don't think there's a better expression of peace. I don't think there's a better description of peace than that song. It is well with my soul. Peace is basically this. Things are okay. Now, what is life like when things aren't okay? Have you ever experienced it when things aren't okay? Things are not okay at work. Things are not okay at home. Things are not okay in your own heart. Things are not okay in your mind. Things are not okay at 3 o'clock in the morning when you wake up and you're concerned about things you can't get back to sleep. Things are not okay. We know what it's like when things aren't okay. But when things are okay, then we are at peace. Now, negatively, Jesus said in this passage, verse 27, it is a peace not as the world gives it. So he said there's a distinction here between my peace and the peace of this world. I want to identify that. Again, we're trying to describe it, trying to drill down into what is this peace that Jesus has given to us. Negatively, it is not the kind of peace that the world talks about. It is not visualized world peace. Or as some put it, visualized world peace. It is not as the world defines it. The world defines peace as personal peace and affluence. That is not being inconvenienced. This is very much a millennial thing today, although it was very strong with the Gen Xers too. It's just we were living in a fairly affluent society back in the 1990s. I guess we still are. But it was all about personal peace and affluence. People felt that if they could just live a convenient lifestyle in which they had 1.4 kids. I'm sorry, make that 0.9 kids. I'm sorry, make that 0.4 kids. And if everybody has their own career, their own life, and my wife doesn't get in my way and we never have any arguments, as long as she's happy with her personal peace and her affluence, I will be happy with my personal peace and my affluence, and we'll live in a big enough house where we never run into each other. That's the way the world defines peace. It's a thin facade. It usually calms the human spirits by economic prosperity, food and drugs. It's usually the thing that gets everybody at peace. A little alcohol at the party, calming those raging spirits. If that doesn't work, we'll try drugs. We'll go for the food. Calm down. Comfort foods. More comfort foods over here. I'm starting to feel it. Starting to feel a little bit of that churning in the inside. So far, it's not indigestion, so the comfort food should help. You see, this is what people do. This is the way the world defines it. Give me the food. Give me the money. Bigger houses. That will help. Personal peace and affluence. But the raging spirit of man churns and churns and churns under the spirits. The world provides an inoculation. That's all it can do. You know what inoculation is? It just kind of inoculates you to the real germs and the real problems that are all there running around you. An inoculation of the winds, the waves, the demonic spiritual attacks, the craziness of everything going on around us. The world can provide an inoculation, but that's it. And it's only temporary. Isaiah 57:20-21. We just read that earlier, didn't we? The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. And that's one of the pictures that comes to my mind when I head out to the ocean, which we do about once every 5 years or so. We're able to see the Pacific Ocean or the Atlantic Ocean. You see the churning waves come up against the rocks and they churn, they churn, they churn. This is the picture we're given for the raging spirit of man. The wicked are like the troubled sea. It cannot rest. It cannot rest. The waters cast at the mire and the dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. So the wicked, they view the peace as that which inoculates, that which covers up, that which does not allow for the real problems to betray themselves, at least at the moment. The world's peace is also that which comes with an alignment against God and against His anointed. That's what we read, isn't it? In Psalm 2, the kings of the earth have set themselves. They've joined together. They're at peace together. That's what world does. That's how parties go. And worldly parties, you ever go to a college party? I did. Once or twice. Found a Christian, sat down, just had some good fellowship and then left. That's the way my experience at the party went. But the others are setting themselves against the Lord and His anointed. That's what they're doing. They're coming together because it feels a little better when the ants come together. Says, let's just, you know, raise our fists, our little ant fists against the creator of the universe. There, if we can just get 20 of us to do that, maybe that will help. Some of you are laughing, aren't you? You should. Not hearing enough. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And the United Nations is just that. It's a false front. It's an attempt to gather together everybody against the Lord and against His anointing. The Pax Britannica promised something. There's a fair amount of peace in the 19th century, believe it or not. A couple of small wars. Not very much. It was the Pax Britannica. And of course, the Pax Britannica had a hypocritical Christian front to it, something of a Christian front. Rudyard Kipling saw that in his poetry. He could see that the whole Pax Britannica was a joke because nobody really feared God. So what did the Pax Britannica turn into? World War I and World War II. What's the United Nations going to turn into? United Nations is far more anti-Christ than the Pax Britannica was. What do you think the Pax United Nations is going to turn into? We'll see. The world's peace is an alignment against God and against His anointed. It establishes a temporary detente. A peace that only intensifies the inevitable explosion of war. And that applies to that home in which that husband, that wife are trying not to run into each other very much. But when they do, kaboom. It applies to the nations in the world as well. You can kick the can down the road again and again. But as one modern poet put it, just for one moment, they all came together, beginning a hell of a turn in the weather. Boy, if that doesn't summarize the 20th century and the 21st century, I don't know what else does. But the world is always trying to create a fake peace, smearing the antithesis. Smearing the difference between good and evil, even for Christians. But this is not our peace. What is our peace? Well, the world's peace avoids the root of the problem. Jesus' peace does not. He provides a peace, but what is it? Ultimately, you know that it is a peace with God. See, peace is everything's okay. That's peace. Everything's okay. What do you mean by everything? God. Everything's okay with God. And we have to know that we are right with God. The dominating issue in the life of an estranged husband is what? When a husband is estranged to his wife, what is the dominating issue that dominates his thoughts and dominates his thinking and his words and his actions? What is the thing? Is it the little quarrel he had with the grocery store checkout clerk? Is that like just on him day in, day out? Or somebody at work as irritated with his work and some tertiary disagreement going on at work? What is the issue that is the dominating issue in the life of a man who is estranged from his wife? What is it? It's his wife. It keeps him up at night. It affects or sours or poisons all of his experiences. He can't find happiness. He can't find peace anywhere because he doesn't have peace with his wife. But the uncomfortable elephant in the room in that man's life is his relationship with his wife. But truthfully, the real elephant in the room is not estrangement or relational breakdown or conflict with any human being. It is our relationship with God that contributes to everything. Everything. It soils everything. It affects all of our relationships. It affects all of our thinking. It affects all of our lives. Every problem, every concern, every uneasy, restless feeling, every anxiety, every something's not right sense in your mind, every moment of guilt is tied to this one thing: our relationship with God. And with a Christian, when we are right with God, nothing else matters. Amen. Everything else pales in comparison to our relationship with God. That's why I love the words coming out of Romans 3 and 4 into Romans 5, 1. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. When things are right with God, we have peace. We have the ultimate peace. We have the root peace. We have the greatest peace in the world when we have peace with God. I think of William the Silent, one of my greatest heroes in all of history. What a great man of God, so many ways, stood up against the worst inquisition that the world has ever seen. Remember, it was the Spanish emperor said, "I will make the Dutch Inquisition twice as bad. We will kill twice as many of these Dutch Reformed than we did in the Spanish Inquisition." The Dutch Inquisition, whole families were thrown into the fires. It was awful. It was as close to hell on earth that you could imagine. And William the Silent took that stand. And it was the entire empire against him. Nobody in the Netherlands wanted to gain his side, but he hired his own soldiers. He sold all of his goods. He lost a wife or two wives in the conflict. He lost his son, who was kidnapped into Spain. He eventually lost his own life when Philip put a contract out of his own life. And it was a second attempt when the assassin shot him on those stairs on a Sunday afternoon. He rolled down the stairs to the feet of his sister, and his sister asked him a question. "William, are you right with God and the Lord Jesus Christ?" And his last words were, "I am." What was it that enabled that man to stand against the world? Hasn't been many who stood against the entire empire, entire world, in all of the history of mankind. What was it that enabled a man to stand against everybody? He was right with God. He was right with God. You can say the same thing for John Wycliffe or Martin Luther, some of the other amazing men of God who were able to stand. He had it right with God. Praise God. And it doesn't matter if the whole world turns against you. Who cares? Who cares? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you lose your wife. It doesn't matter if you lose your children. It doesn't matter if you lose three brothers. It doesn't matter. If you lose your own life, it doesn't matter. What matters is in your dying moment, you say with wind the silence, I am right with God.
Amen. Amen, sister. Second thing about this peace, it's the ultimate peace, the core peace, it's the right peace with God. But it is a peace that enables us to sing songs in the night. There's something to think about there. A number of psalms speak of the psalmist singing the psalms in the night. Can you sing a song in the night? Where do you sing your songs? Can you sing your songs in the middle of all of the conflict and all of the trial and all the tribulation? Can you enjoy the peace in the storm? This is God's peace. It's a surprising peace. Remember a time or two in my life where I was surrounded by the wolves and thinking, I cannot believe I'll ever survive this. And then I experienced a peace that is indescribable. It is the peace that only Jesus can give me. It was probably the most miraculous experience in my life, where I truly felt that there was a miracle going on right there and then in me, with me. It is inexplicable, and I'll get to that in a moment. But I just read the story of Aisha in a Muslim prison. I don't know where it was, somewhere in the Middle East. This young woman named Aisha was in this Muslim prison in a dark cellar on a dirt floor with rats and bugs and spiders. God forbid, spiders. Everybody has arachnophobia. Spiders in the dark. That's about as intense as it gets. Don't share that with any potential torturers for Kevin Swanson. But this woman, Aisha, is in a Muslim prison on a dirt floor with the rats and the spiders crawling all over her. And she's singing. And she sang songs in the dark. And the story goes on. You'll read it in the book Insanity of God. But the story goes on where the offices above her became very quiet. She was down in the cellar under the offices of all these police officers. One by one, the offices became very quiet as she continued her little choir for the whole police station. A couple of hours later, the police chief comes down, pulls her out of the cellar, says, I'm going to take you home now on one condition. She says, what is that? He says that you will come to my house because my household is fearful. My daughters are fearful. My wife is fearful. My whole house is so fearful. I want you to come to my house and show them why you are not fearful and why you sing songs in the dark. And one more thing, I want you to sing that one song you sang just now. Come to my house and teach my family why you are at peace here. Isn't that beautiful? It's a peace that enables us to sing the songs in the night. It gives us that great peace in the storm. It's amazing. Praise the Lord. What a beautiful, beautiful thing this peace is. It is miraculous. It is supernatural. I said it was a supernatural gift. You have to have supernatural gifts if you're going to make it in the Christian life. You have to experience it. You're going to be through the storms in your life. You have to believe that Jesus is going to give you these things to enable you through it. And it is an inexplicable peace. You know, in Hebrews chapter 12, towards the end, we get one of the most insightful clues as to what history is going to look like post-Christ coming the first time. And what the Hebrews 12 tells us is there's one thing certain about history. God is going to shake the world. God is going to shake the world. And He shakes the world. And He shakes the world. I was reading some of Tom Wolfe's last words. Probably not a Christian. But man, he's as close to like a Balaam as you can get in the modern age
He was insightful. And he said in the 20th century, God shook the world. But the 21st century is going to be way more intense. But one thing I know is that God is going to shake the world. Certainly, we will have more social instability. We will have people shaken and shaken and shaken. We will have the utmost insecurities and instabilities in this generation that we have seen in the history of this country. I'm convinced of it. In terms of the social construct of the family in America, it's 10 times worse than it was in 1960. And assuming there's some kind of economic problem with $70 trillion of debt and another $200 trillion of unfunded liabilities, assuming all of this, we are heading towards some of the most unstable times where God will continue to shake the world. But why does he do it? Why does he do it? He says it there in Hebrews 12, that which cannot be shaken may remain. That which cannot be shaken may remain. In order that God's people will demonstrate the peace of God that passes all understanding, keeping our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, God is going to shake. And the world is that way. The world will shake. And we as Christians should expect it more than anybody else. But friends, we have the peace of God that passes all understanding. It's inexplicable. Nobody will be able to define it. We see these examples again and again. Moravians came across the sea. It was John Wesley who was just then maybe getting converted. I'm not sure where Wesley was converted. But he noted that during the storm and back then when you had ships, it was like people were rolling this way, rolling that way. And there were times at which you felt your lives were just this close to eternity multiple times over that voyage. And he said they went through some of the most unbelievable storms he had ever seen. And Wesley said the thing that impressed him about the Moravian brethren was their peace. And they could sing, and they sang, and they sang, and they sang. Songs of the night, songs of the storms. And John Wesley was blown away. It was the testimony he needed that brought him to Christ. And certainly formed that family as an amazing part of the Church of Christ in terms of the contributions that they made. So all external circumstances would never provide a rationale for the existence of this peace. Because this peace is impervious to the circumstances. It's just peace in the storms. I love the example of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. I want you to take a look at this again. In fact, turn to that passage quickly. Acts 7:54. This is towards the end of the sermon, and it's as if there are two different types of people in this scene. It's almost as if there are two scenes going on simultaneously. Acts 7:54, when they heard these things, they, that is, the Jews that were so offended by Stephen's sermon, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed at him with their teeth. Now, listen to this. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Then, okay, we go back to the other scene. We're flipping. You see how it's happening here? We're flipping. We go to them, gnashing. Upset. No peace. Go to him. He's like, you can just see the angelic face. Then we come back to them in verse 57. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And they stoned him as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Stephen, as far as I can tell, is oblivious to whatever they're doing. You get that here? He's like, you know, oh, little kids throwing sand in the sandbox, not really that relevant to my life right now. Don't you see that? He's not paying any attention to the rocks. He's enthralled by the glory of God. He's taken with what God is doing. He's oblivious to the storm. Some say God comes back and says, I am the storm. No, God's not the storm. God is the source of the storms. There's a difference there. He's above and beyond the storms. He's in absolute control over all the storms. All things work for His glory all the time. He's far more glorious, far more sovereign, far more majestic than whatever these little diversions are going on down here below. This is the peace that passes all understanding. Peace. This peace enables us to look into the yawning aspect of death and say, promotions! Gain! The grim reaper comes close to us and says, I'm here to give you a demotion. And you say, you mean a promotion. But the wicked, there's no peace for the wicked. It's interesting, the world is presented, man by nature is presented in Hebrews 2:14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, that is, inasmuch as we all have flesh and blood, Jesus Himself likewise shared in the same. So He takes on flesh and blood like us. That through death, that is, He's going to go through death in that body, through death, Jesus might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. This defines the ungodly. The ungodly, their turmoil is this raging and raging and churning within them because they fear death. It's the worst possible thing that can happen to them. It's the best possible thing that can happen to us in this life is death, because it is the door to heaven. Death is the door to eternal life for us. But for them, for the ungodly, they constantly operate. If there's any way to define the ungodly and their motivations and explaining their psychology and everything that they do, they're constantly governed by this ever-present fear of death, and it is a bondage to them. That fear of death is life-controlling fear. It governs everything. It governs every decision. The ungodly become hypochondriacs, infatuated with the here and now, worshiping health and wealth, mortally afraid of aging, pretending to be forever young, driven by fear, controlled by fear, hiding from death, refusing to talk about death, ignoring death, submitting to the inevitability of death, loving and hating death at the same time out of fear of death. That's the ungodly. But the Christian mindset is much different. We live every day, not with the fear of death, but by the hope of eternal glory. Confidence in Christ, knowing that the resurrection accomplished the major problem, solution to the problem, and we are right with God. We are His kids. We are eating His food. He has forgiven us. He's received us. In the name of Christ, and we are going to be with Him forever. That's the mindset of the Christian. And our death, then, is our swan song, our magnum opus. Our death is our most victorious battle. We're looking to our death to be the final victory, the ultimate victory. And we ride into the storm of death knowing that we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. We are killed all the day long, but that's how we win. And we follow Jesus. Our faith like a flint to Jerusalem, to the cross. As the captain of our salvation, He was confident in the victory. We are confident in the victory. He was confident in His resurrection. We are confident in our resurrection. Looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, and is set down on the right hand of the Father. That's where we're going to. That's where we're headed. All right. In conclusion, application here. Just a few notes of application. Given that Jesus gives us His peace, how does this affect us? Well, the first thing is we must believe that we have the peace of Christ. That He came to us, He waved the white flag. He came as the mediator between God and man. He has made peace between ourselves and God. And those beautiful words from 2 Corinthians, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. What beautiful words. God is the great peacemaker. God said, there's a problem. There's estrangement. There's this cosmic estrangement going on. And God says, I've got to do something about this. I've got to make peace with these people. How do I do it? By satisfying my own justice still and reconciling them. How do I do this? He said, I know my son. I'll send my son. I will reconcile. My son will be the white flag. My son will ride into the world and he will take the brunt of the punishment for these people. And I will make peace with them. And I will not impute their trespasses unto them. And the greatest relief that Christians face in this life is realizing this very thing, that we are justified by faith alone, by the grace of God, by the reconciling work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We're accepted, that God's not holding it against us anymore, that we don't have to satisfy this justice ourselves. It's already satisfied. Jesus did it on the cross for us. So we receive this peace, and then we receive the ministry of reconciliation. That's the rest of the verse, that we now are reconcilers too. We work this ministry. We take the white flags out there. It's true that Jesus is the great divider. He says, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword between man and man, between our relatives and us and so forth. That's true. And sometimes you have to take up your peace and leave the place. But let's be careful here as well. That yes, where there are divisions, that the divisions come about on the matter of the gospel. That the divisions have happened because we've talked about sin, we've described sin, we've talked about the fearfulness of judgment, and then the cross of Christ as the way in which all of us can be reconciled to God. We've talked about that, and that itself became the reason for the division. They didn't like the peace terms, and so that's why the division. Let's be sure that that's the reason. If men will reject the seriousness of their sins and refuse to accept the great atonement of Jesus, if they will not fall on their faces at the cross of Christ and ask for a cleansing from their manure-laden hearts with the clean blood of Christ, if they don't receive any of that, then He will be their enemy. He will be their judge. He will be the rock that falls upon them and grinds them to powder. But what is our ministry? Our ministry is offering reconciliation to everybody. To everybody. Believer and unbeliever alike, we need to be reconciling. We have the peace of God that passes understanding with us. We have the peace of Jesus that He has shared with us before He left. So what's the heart? What do we want to do? We want to reconcile. We want to reconcile. We have the peace of God in our hearts and we want others to enjoy this peace. So then, Paul says, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Oh, brothers and sisters, there needs to be an increase in peace everywhere we go. There are conflicts everywhere. There's a lack of peace everywhere. Okay, that's a given. That's the way it is in this church. That's the way it is in our family. Even this last week, we had opportunities to exercise the ministry of reconciliation. Beautiful. It's a beautiful thing. I love it. There's nothing I like more than this. Beautiful. We see the reconciliation of people who have not been reconciled with each other for the last 2 days or 3 days or 5 days. And we begin to see the reconciling of Jesus come to bear. Beautiful. You need to ask yourself, what will maximize peace? How can I increase peace today? By the peace of Christ that is within me. How can I do this? How can I greet my brother today to assure him that things are okay between us? How can I say, you know what, I really do receive you. I receive you. I've had brothers ask me this question the last couple of months. I sense there may be something of a distance between myself and Joe Blow. How do I work through that? Well, it's the ministry of reconciliation. We are the ambassadors of the great reconciler himself, that is Jesus. Let's start engaging in some reconciliation. Amen? Is this something you all want to do? And we do it by receiving our brother. We walk up to a brother where there was 6 feet between us. Make that 5.5 today. We don't fix everything overnight. Give me a break. Nobody's a utopian here. We don't want to be utopians. But we work in that direction. We repave our bridges. The devil's always busting the bridges apart. And Christians drive concrete trucks. It's what we do. We go get another load of concrete and, okay, it's going to take us another 3 years to build this bridge that the demons were able to kaboom in 2 seconds. Tough. We're going to drive concrete trucks. That's what we do. We drive concrete trucks. We restore relationships. We're constantly involved in the ministry of reconciliation because the peace of God that passes understanding is inside of us. Let's receive our brothers and sisters. Say, you know, I can see God working in you. I'm so happy about that. I receive you today. Despite my sins and my foibles, I receive you as Jesus has received me. Christians do not have to have fake relationships like the world does. Oh, it's so fakey. I don't know if you've ever been to a family reunion that involves a fair number of unsaved people, or maybe just a work thing or whatever. There's just a lot of fakiness. Are you with me? There's an inauthenticity. You know, there's all of these dead bodies and skeletons that have been buried. And, you know, you walk in and the carpet's like this, you know, with all the stuff under the carpet. You're like, trip, 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 trip. How you doing? Everything's good, isn't it? Trip, trip over all the dead bodies lying under the carpet. You know what it's like with the unbelievers? They're just so inauthentic. They can't get down to the real issues and forgive each other on the real issues, the real sins. We don't need to pretend that everything's okay when it's not. We can have the most real and authentic relationships. Colossians 3:14, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Here's the basic logical syllogism that needs to govern your relationships. Here it is. Ready? Here it is. I'm going to close on this. The basic logical syllogism for all Christians. Here it is. If things are okay between God and you, and if things are okay between God and your brother, then things have to be okay between you and your brother. Okay, that's like logical syllogism created in eternity past that's far more logical than anything you've ever heard on earth ever, ever before. If things are right between you and God, things are right between your brother and God, then man, things had better be right between you and your brother. If God receives your brother with all his warts, then you need to receive your brother with all his warts too. If God can do it, you can too. And if God has received you, you can receive others as well. It's just that simple. And it should be the most obvious thing that I've ever said from this pulpit. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the great peace that Christ brings to us. Oh, may it blow us away. Holy Spirit of God, shake us. Help us to experience the peace of God that passes understanding. We pray more and more that we turn to each other and say, I don't know what it is, but there's just a peace in my heart. There's a peace in my mind. There's a peace between myself and my brothers and sisters that I have never seen before. I think I've been hit by a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit of God and the peace of Christ that passes all understanding. Father, may all of us experience this, all of us. We would have nothing less. We will not let you go until you bless us with this. Please, oh God, please Jesus, please Spirit of God, give us more of the Holy Spirit, His teaching, and His peace. In Jesus' name, amen. We come to the Lord's table now and we'll remember the Lord's death one more time. His death on the cross for our sins. We just sang of that. And now we remember it with the bread and the wine or the grape juice. And I'd like to show you a contrast here between two passages and two different demeanors of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Revelation 6 and John 20. And I want to contrast these. I want you to see this as we come to the table. It's going to tie in. Just hang on one second. Revelation 6 and verse 15. This is when Jesus is breaking open the seals. And Jesus is bringing this judgment upon the earth. Never mind when it happened. Whatever the fact is, Jesus comes in judgment. Now listen, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come. And who is able to stand? What this gives us is that there is a great and fearsome and dreadful breach of relationship between God and man. And you get that there. If there's any question in your mind whether there's a problem, there is a problem. Everybody knows there's a problem, and it's big. They just won't identify it. But here it's identified. The problem is between God and man. There's a huge breach. Cosmic breach between God and man, and the wrath of God the Father and Jesus His Son, the Lamb, will one day be poured out on those who despised the salvation of Jesus, the peace terms that the Father offered. That just gives you a sense of the significance of that breach in relationship. But then I want to show you John 20. This is so beautiful because this happens after the disciples have sinned. Peter sinned. Remember, Peter denied Jesus three times. I never knew him. Lied, faithless, and all of this bad stuff that Peter engages in at the trials of Jesus. And Jesus is going through the greatest trial of his life, and his disciples, they abandon him. Peter denies him three times, and then he rises again. What is the first thing that happens? This is so good because we offend each other. Don't we? We ever offend each other? I do that all the time. So the disciples offended Jesus. Jesus walks into the room. How does He approach? Watch it here. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the middle of them, and He said to them, peace. Peace be with you. Reconciliation. Reconciliation. Right there. He says it twice. He said it again, verse 20. When He had said this, He showed them His hands and His side. And so Jesus said to them again, peace to you. At that last day, when that judgment comes upon the wicked who refused the peace terms, they will not be able to look at Him. They will not be able to look at His face for the wrath and the judgment that's coming down. They won't be able to look at Him. But Jesus comes straight to us today at this table and He says, peace be to you. He offers peace. He smiles. It's not a wrathful Jesus. He's a smiling Jesus this morning. He presents himself to us. What does he present? A white flag? No, red blood and scars on his hands and feet. These scars are for you, and they make things right between you and God. He's approaching not in wrath. He's approaching today on a peace treaty, on an offering of peace. And he comes to us with a smile. And he says, peace be to you. And he shows you the wounds in his hands, his feet and his side. He says, these were for you. This is how I have forgiven your sins and received you into the everlasting kingdom. And now he comes in peace. He is our peace. So let's accept the terms of peace. See, what are those terms? It is to receive his blood gift. It's to receive his sacrifice. It's to receive him. To receive him and say, Jesus, I receive you. In thanksgiving, appreciation, in love, in faith, I receive you. I receive the peace terms because you, Jesus, you are the peace terms. The wounds in your hands and in your side where the sword pierced you, Jesus, I receive that because those wounds were taken in my place. And I receive that today. So accept his blood gift as you accept this bread and this cup that signifies the body and blood that was given for you this morning. Our Father in heaven, what a beautiful thing it is that Jesus comes to us in peace. And he has said, peace be unto you. These wounds were for you. And I receive you. Because I was wounded for your transgressions. I was bruised for your iniquities. The chastisement of your peace was upon me. Thank you, Jesus. We thank you, Jesus. We thank you, Jesus. We embrace you as our peace, our sacrifice, the peace terms between us and our God this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.